You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Oh, it made my job a lot easier, but I'm just very grateful for people in this church who have a desire to share God's word. And so I'm grateful for what you're going to do for us and excited to hear what you have to share. Thank you.
Thanks, Matt. If you're wondering what that message was on the screen all morning, it's just to give you guys a warning that you don't have Pastor Matt. You have an unregistered speaker this morning. But, yeah, I was happy Matt asked, and I'm happy to be here. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to start off by telling a story. I recently learned that our brains are 22 times more likely to remember information if that information is wrapped up in a story. So I'm going to start with one, and then we'll transition into our passage. And then I'll go back to the story, and we'll kind of wrap it all up, and hopefully our brains will stay engaged in that way. But this story takes place about 20 years ago. It was my first summer working at a Bible camp. I'd never worked at camp before. And I was working at Torch Trail Bible Camp. I know that name's probably familiar. Carl and Brenda, they often share about Torch Trail in their reports, and a good handful of you guys have also been at Torch, so it's fairly familiar. But it's in northern Saskatchewan. If you don't know much about Torch Trail as a camp, they have all the regular like skills that most camps have, but Torch Trail is a horse camp. That's what their main skill is. Even this past summer, they're still running 12 kids riding at a time, so fairly big skill groups. So it's a lot of horses involved. But when this story took place 20 years ago, the horse program was much bigger than it is now. We ran our own horse breeding program at the camp. So we would breed our own horses, train, and raise all camp horses from scratch. So our skill pen was about 20 horses, and the mares got swapped out every other year to foal. So you need 20 horses all the time. So your skill pen is actually like 35 usable camp horses for kids. And then, yeah, so every year our pen of two-year-olds, our ranch director, Tim, would do all the groundwork in April. He would do, in the round pen, and then he'd do the first ride, get all the first bucks and kicks out of them. And then we would come as spring staff in May and June, and we would split up the pen, and we each get about two or three of our own. And then from the second ride on was our responsibility. So all the rest of the crow hops and bucks were ours. But we'd ride them all May, all June, and then come July, those were the horses that we would lead skills on. So us as wranglers, we were on horses at all times too. We didn't really do much arena work. It was mostly all trail rides. So by the end of July, we would know, okay, this horse, it'll be good for kids next year. Let's keep it. This horse, it's too much horse for kids. We'll trade it or we'll sell it. So so when you factor in, your skill pen is about 35 horses. You factor in your pen of two-year-olds, your yearlings, your stud horses, all the horses that the guys would bring, like their personal horses from home. Our herd, all in all, was over 70. So it's a big herd. And every year, every day, at the end of the fourth skill, we would unsaddle the horses, we'd saddle up our horses, and we would push the horses, the whole herd, all 70 of them, we'd push them across the creek. Now, if you know the property at Torch Trail, there's this creek that runs through the property. On the one side is your camp area, your ranch, and all our alfalfa fields. We also made our own hay there. And on the other side of the creek is the bush, the trails, and all the pasture grass. So that's where we wanted the herd to be for the evening. So we would push them towards the creek. There was this one Appaloosa that just loved to swim. So when he saw the water, he would just jump right in, and the whole herd would just follow. It's deep enough for them to swim across, and then we wouldn't go in. We did swim on horseback for fun on the weekends, but you didn't want to do that every day. But so we go back for supper, and that was the end of a typical day. But now, the next morning, all the horses are on the other side of the creek, and we got to get them to the camp area for the first skill. So before breakfast is staff meeting. Before a staff meeting is the morning chase. So you're getting there pretty early in the morning. So we get there bright and early, catch our horses, saddle them up. But now we don't want to swim across. That's way too early in the morning to get wet. So what we would do is we would take the long way around. We would go out the ranch gate, down the road, across the bridge, down the road some more. We'd find a side gate. We'd open that up. Then we'd come into the bush area. We'd split up, comb the trails, find where the herd's at, and then circle them up. And then our ranch director would set the pace. He'd go in the lead. He would try to keep the whole herd to like a walk or a trot, because we don't want to get them all hot right before skills, and they're tired and they're cranky for the kids. So we would just take it easy. We'd visit it while we did it. We just walk. It's kind of nice little horse chase in the morning. We take them down the back the same way. We'd go across the bridge in the road, into the ranch gate, and the catch pens. So that's a typical morning chase. We'd do a morning chase and an evening chase every single day. So that was pretty fun. So this particular morning, we got to the barns early, and we caught our horses. And my friend says to me, so she was a barrel racer in high school rodeo, so she had a couple barrel horses there. So she had a new one that she was starting, and then she had her main barrel horse, which was this big, strong mare called Mexican Train. You probably know where this is going. But sitting on a barrel horse is like holding on to a runaway train, basically. I'll just say that. But she says to me this morning, do you want to ride Mexican Train for the chase? So, yeah, for sure. So we swap, and we saddle up, and we ride out, and we find where the herd's at. And we could see from afar, before we even got there, we could see the herd was just amped right up. They were wired. And when we got there, there was like this electricity in the air that we could feel. Like they were just hot. And we tried our best to circle them up, and they just were not cooperating with us at all. And we fought with them for a while. Finally, Tim says, you know what, I'm just going to head out, and whatever horses follow me. Whatever ones don't, you guys just push them towards the road. So he did. He goes out. A handful do follow him, but the majority of the 70 don't. So we're trying to do a good job for Tim. We're trying to make him proud. So we're, like, doing our thing, and we're pushing him towards the road, and it doesn't take long before one horse bolts. And then when one horse bolts, the whole herd just bolts, and within seconds, the whole herd just blows right by Tim. So now all five of us were now at the back of the herd, completely out of control of the situation. So we just take off after them. They're just running as fast as they could go. The whole herd of 70s just rolling over the prairie. They're going to the trails. So we hit the trails, and we're trying our best to keep up with them, and we're just getting whacked in the face by every branch of every tree, and we're just eating dust and stones and everything. And they find that open gate like horses always do, and they go up through that ditch up on the road, and we follow suit. And when I got up on the road, I'll never forget that sight. There's just this herd of 70 just out of complete control. Like, they're just zigzagging all over the whole road, ramming each other and kicking each other and biting at each other. They're just, like, nuts. They just gone nuts. So all these, like, this is a bad situation. And all these bad scenarios are going through my mind. We once had a pen of yearlings get away from us and ran through the camp area. And thankfully nobody was hurt, but then they ran through the camp area, and they got into the neighbor's crops, and that made a whole mess of that. And we also raised longhorn cattle at the camp for roping stock, and one of our bulls got out one time and made a mess of the neighbor's crops. And so you're wanting to be a good neighbor. These guys aren't believers, these farmers around us, and they didn't ask for a Bible camp right beside them. But at the same time, we're responsible for these horses that are running wild down the road. A car could come at any moment. But what was really in our mind was, at that moment, this herd is barreling in on a camp where at that very moment, kids are waking up from their sleep and they're getting ready for breakfast, and they have no idea what's closing in on them. So I'm thinking about all this, and over the thunder of all these hooves, I hear someone yelling something. And I look over, and it's Tim, and he's yelling something at me. So these horses are just running and running and running. And I kind of sidle my horse over to him, and he's yelling. He's like, "You're the only one who can catch them before the ranch gate." I was like, "What? Why me?" And then I remembered which horse I was riding. So all these horses are just glistening with sweat, frothing at the mouth, just running as fast as they can go. And here I'm at the back. Well, we're all at the back, but I'm riding Mexican Train with this short little rein. Her head's all collected. She's just prancing nicely at the back. So I said, "Okay, I know what you mean." So I give Mexican Train her head back and give her a whole neck of rein. She just lowers her head, and she just turns on the jets. And it was just a thing of beauty. She was just leaning and cutting, and we're passing one horse at a time, and we're really going, and we get to the bridge, and it's this little bridge, right? And the whole herd just rumbles across that bridge. And at that point at the bridge, me and Mexican Train, we're about halfway through the pack. We're gaining some ground, but we still have half a herd to catch here. And from the bridge to the ranch gate, it's about 150 yards, 200 yards. So we're running out of road at this point. So now I'm laying the boots to Mexican Train, and she's now at her top speed. So she's just going. And I've never been on a horse that's running that fast. I'm confident I'll never be riding a horse that fast again in my life. But no exaggeration. We get to the lead horse probably about 15, 20 yards from the ranch gate. So we want them to go into that gate, because if they don't go into that gate, then they're going into the camp gate, and that's a bad situation. So we get to the lead horse. We're now at the front, and they're all still barreling top speed. And I see the driveway, and I'm sure Mexican Train sees the driveway. But I give her some neck rein. Without slowing down, without skipping a beat, she just switches her gait, and she just leans into this monster power slide, just right in this driveway. And the whole driveway just erupts in this cloud of dust. And we're just leaned right over, and I'm looking back, and I'm just praying that they follow me. And as I look, then sure enough, boom, 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 all these horses just bust through that cloud. They're right in our tail, which is good. And, I mean, in hindsight, it's kind of sketchy. Like, if she had lost her footing, or if I had fallen off, I might not be here to tell this story. But she stayed upright, and she straightened out, and she just turned on her jets again, and we stayed in front of them, and we rumble through Tim's yard, and up ahead is the ranch, and I see the catch pens up ahead, and the gates open. I'm in the lead. The horses are behind me. They're following me. The finish line is in sight, and I have to admit, in that moment, in my heart, I truly felt like I was the man from Snowy River. You had to be a kid in the 90s to get that reference, so yeah, ask your parents. But we roll into that catch pen, and yeah, they all follow me, and they close the gate behind us, and it was just this sense of relief when none of the horses were hurt, none of us got hurt, nothing got wrecked. Yeah, we just laughed and laughed. We couldn't believe that just happened. But that's the story. If I was a more polished public speaker, this transition would be less clunky, but we're going to transition into our passage, and we're going to come back to the story. But before we do, let's bow for a word of prayer before we continue. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your goodness to us. We sang of that this morning, and we're mindful of all the things you have done for us and that you continue to do for us. We thank you for this message. I pray, Lord, that I wouldn't get in the way of it, and you would speak to my heart and everyone's heart as we look at your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. When it comes to studying Scripture, one of the tips that I'm sure we're all familiar with is, like, when you're studying a passage, if you see a word or phrase that's repeated multiple times, that's done intentionally, so you should take note of that. It's for emphasis. It's important. But what about when a biblical author uses the same phrase, word for word, in two different letters, but written to the same church? Why would he do that? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Paul, in both of his letters to the Corinthians, he uses the same phrase, word for word. The phrase is, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So if you have your Bibles with you, you will be looking at both letters to the Corinthian church. But we should start off with a bit of the backstory between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth, because the two of them have a history, and the shared history between Paul and the Corinthian church, it sheds some light, and it has an impact on how we interpret these two passages where these phrases are found. We read in Acts 18 that Paul is the one that planted the church at Corinth. He did that during his second missionary journey. And the letter that we have in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians was written about 3 years after he planted the church. However, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter he wrote to the Corinthian church. If you're curious about it, you can read 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 9. Paul mentions a previous letter that he had written to them. And it's a letter that we know relatively little about. The only thing we know is that the Corinthians completely misunderstood what Paul was saying in that letter. And one of the reasons Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians was to clarify what he actually meant. Now, that's a good thing to keep in mind. I bring that up because it's a good thing to keep in mind for when we look at our passages today. That the Corinthians, they had a history of lacking discernment, and they had a tendency to misinterpret both people and their teaching. So we'll keep that in mind this morning. Now, while history tells us that the early church was made up of the lowest of society, like freed slaves, it wasn't as if the Corinthian church was completely uneducated. Corinth was a major city in Greece, and Corinth was right in the middle, and it was caught up in that whole Greco-Roman fascination with wisdom as a core value, and they valued effective public speaking, and professional lecturers would tour around Greece giving lectures, so that was happening all around Corinth. One group of Greek philosophers that were present in Corinth, and they were very popular in Corinth and around, were called the Sophists. And they were known for their lofty and flowery rhetoric. And they valued form above content. Now just think about that for a second. They valued form above content. So what you were saying didn't matter to them as much as how you said it. So their public speaking was more important than the actual message. Sophists also famously believed that truth depended on who was speaking. So only those within their approved circles were able to speak the truth. Now, the church in Corinth was by no means made up of Greek philosophers. That's not what I'm trying to say. But it was located in the midst of a culture that valued impressive and eloquent public speaking above all else. So this mindset was likely seeping into the church. So with that in mind, let's look at our first passage. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 17. And here in this section, we see that Apollos, he's someone who is described as being a strong and eloquent speaker, which is what the Greeks liked. But he's also one who is competent in the Scriptures. Apollos has come to the church that Paul planted in Corinth, and now the church is picking sides. and everyone's pledging their allegiance to their apostle of choice. So for this reason, Paul's saying he's happy he didn't baptize any of them, because the people were using their baptism as a way to prove who they followed. Well, I was baptized by Paul, or I was baptized by Apollos, and that's not the purpose of baptism. So Paul is saying he's happy he didn't baptize any of them except for just a couple there he mentions. Let's pick it up in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here Paul explains that God sent him to preach, but not with eloquent words like everybody else, because it's his message of Christ crucified that has power. It's not his public speaking that has power. He goes on to say that this message of the cross, it sounds like foolishness to those who don't know Christ. We know that in those days, crucifixion was a crude and vile form of executing criminals. So to even mention the cross or to go as far as to say that you followed somebody who was crucified, that just didn't make any logical sense. But here in verse 19, Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14 to say that God will destroy the wisdom and discernment of the wise. And in the following verses, Paul implies that it's the cross of Christ that does it. The cross of Christ destroys earthly wisdom. He says that the Jews value powerful signs and the Greeks value wisdom, but the cross of Christ trips up the Jews and sounds like nonsense to the Greeks. But for any Jew or Greek that is called to follow Christ, this same message of the cross of Christ is both power and the wisdom of God. So both Jews and Greeks will truly find what they're looking for in the cross of Christ. So let's keep reading. Pick up again in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So here we find that phrase that I was mentioning, the one that Paul repeats in both of his letters to the Corinthians. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you want to see for yourself where it is in 2 Corinthians, we are going to get there, but it's in 2 Corinthians 10:17. But you can see in your Bibles that both times he uses this phrase, he writes it in quotation marks. And here in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says beforehand, as it is written. So this was clearly a phrase that was familiar to his readers in Corinth. Maybe your Bibles have footnotes or cross-references, so you already know that this is a quote from the book of Jeremiah. So to get a clear picture of what Paul's getting at when he's using this phrase. Let's look at the source material. We're going to go back. You don't have to turn there. I can read it for you. But this phrase was found in Jeremiah 29, verse 23 and 24. We read, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." These two verses in Jeremiah, they come at the end of a long prophecy of judgment where it's finally concluded that, as one commentator puts it, here it's finally concluded that the one way of salvation is to renounce all reliance on the wisdom, greatness, and wealth of the world and to glory only in knowing Jehovah, to boast only in knowing God. But notice, maybe you already noticed it, but notice the structure of this passage in Jeremiah, how there's three different objects of boasting that are listed. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches. So wisdom, might, and riches. Look back at our passage in 1 Corinthians. Notice how Paul mirrors this same structure, and he uses a similar structure here. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, we read, "Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." So wise, powerful, noble birth, similar in structure to wisdom, might, and riches. By using this similar structure from Jeremiah, Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to see that God doesn't delight in their wisdom, in their power, or in their riches. What God delights in is his people knowing Christ as their Savior. The message of the gospel, it flies in the face of worldly wisdom, power, and money. And it goes against everything that makes logical sense. To the point that following Christ will make you look foolish and weak in the eyes of the world. It did back in Corinth, and it still does today. But we see here in verse 27 and 29 of 1 Corinthians 1 that God chose for it to be that way. He chose for us to look foolish and weak to the world so that no one can boast in God's presence. This theme of boasting, it's a common one in 1 Corinthians. The word boast appears 6 times in this one letter, and it's a Greek word that can refer to proper or improper boasting, depending on who or what you're boasting in. Paul writes them this letter, clearly quoting Jeremiah 29, in hopes that they would see the futility in getting caught up in this whole wisdom movement that was popular in Greece at the time, getting caught up in the importance of public speaking above the message. That's not what Paul was about. But the Corinthian church didn't get it. Only a year later, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And while 1 Corinthians used the word boast 6 times, 2 Corinthians uses the word boast 41 times. So it's a little more of a common theme. So let's turn to our last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read verse 7 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting verse 7. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account.
Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others. Our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may also or may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Here's where we get our phrase again, in verse 17. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, there's a lot going on here, but at the same time, it's not that different from what was going on in Corinth during his last letter. Other speakers are still coming to Corinth and speaking in the church that he planted. And now the people in Corinth are comparing Paul to these traveling speakers, and they're saying that Paul's public speaking style is weak and of no account. Now Paul is having to defend his ministry to the very church that he planted simply because he isn't as good of a speaker as these super apostles, as he calls them. Now, we're not going to look at it today, but if you read ahead into chapter 11, Paul goes on to call these super apostles false teachers, and he calls them servants of the devil in verse 15. And these are different from Apollos. Apollos, he had some things, maybe a little bit, he needed some teaching, some help, but he was able to take correction. These guys, these super apostles are different. These are false teachers now. But here in chapter 10, he is telling the Corinthian church that while they have been comparing him to these traveling speakers, he doesn't do that. Paul doesn't compare himself to them at all. And that's one of the things that separates Paul from all the rest of them. Verse 12 says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. You don't establish authority as an apostle by comparing yourself to others or being commended by others. Paul was given an apostolic authority by God to build up the church, and he mentions that God-given authority in verse 8. And he says that he can boast about that without shame, because it's something that God gave him, not something that he orchestrated himself. But these super apostles weren't given that same authority that Paul was, and so they have to work very hard to be better than the next speaker, and they find their value in being commended by others. In a way, this kind of reminds me of a seminar I went to one time. Over the years that I was in the school division, I got sent to different training days all over the place, Brandon, Portage, Winnipeg, and most of them were good. Some of them not as valuable as others, but that's just how it goes. This one seminar in particular, though, I was really looking forward to. The keynote speaker was a retired NHL hockey player that I had grown up watching. He was a 7-time NHL All-Star. He was Stanley Cup champion. He won a gold medal for Canada at the Olympics. I won't tell you his name. I don't want to affect the way you look at the guy necessarily, but he was leading this seminar with another lady. The two of them they had written a book together on a topic that applied to our line of work in the school division. And while I was excited going in, coming out at the end, all I remember was that they spent way too much time pumping each other up, almost almost to prove to us that they were worth the price of admission. They laughed way too hard at each other's jokes, and yeah. By the end of the day, everybody around my table, we kind of all agreed it was kind of a waste of time. Like, there was some good stuff in there, but it really got lost in a bunch of nonsense. So in a way, that's kind of the picture I get when Paul is saying that these false teachers are comparing themselves to others, and they're using each other's commendations as proof of their authority. In doing this, they're actually proving that they don't really know what they're talking about. They're without understanding. In verse 13, Paul says that he actually does boast. He's not writing off boasting altogether. Paul does boast, but only within the confines of what God has given him. That means he recognizes the mission field that God has called him to and the areas that God has used him in throughout all his missionary journeys. The church in Corinth was one of those areas that God had assigned to him. Right? He was the one that planted the church. Corinth was a major city, but there doesn't seem to be any evidence that there were any established churches in that city. We can assume this because in the verses that follow, Paul explicitly says that he doesn't go into another apostle's area. Or at least he doesn't try to take credit for their work. He says in verse 15 that his hope is that as the faith increases in the churches that he's planted, that his area of influence would also increase, because that would enable him to bring the gospel to lands beyond where the gospel hasn't been brought yet, where no other apostle is working. That's where he wants to go. This is another thing that separates Paul from these super apostles. They were coming into areas where he had laid the groundwork, gaining followers from an established church that he planted, all while boasting in their fancy public speaking skills and trying to take credit for work that Paul had done. So this is where Paul repeats our phrase, the quote from Jeremiah 29, "Let one who boasts boast in the Lord." It can be easy to get caught up in the fruit of our labors at times. There's nothing wrong with being proud of a job well done. After all, we're created to work, and we're called in Scripture to be good workers, but we work hard with the understanding that any success we experience in ministry is given to us by God. Colossians 3:23 tells us that whatever we do, work heartily as for the Lord, but our effort doesn't necessarily translate into our ministry's success. That's just the reality of life. We can work really hard at something and it can fail. At the same time, we can put that same amount of effort in somewhere else and it can succeed. Paul understood that, and he boasted only in what had been assigned to him by God. He didn't try to take credit for it himself. He closes off this section in verse 18 by saying, "It's not the worker who commends himself that's approved, but it's the one whom the Lord commends." It can also be tempting to want to tell others when we do something well in order to be recognized. But recognition can quickly turn to inflated pride. This idea, it's similar to one mentioned in Proverbs 27, verse 2, which says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." It's nice to be recognized for a job well done, but it's always best to let somebody else bring it up. If we're commending ourselves to others, we're not behaving as one approved by God. So to wrap it up this morning, if I'm going to wrap up all this information back in the story and wrap it all together, going back to my story about Mexican train, why in the world would I tell that story? Well, I think a similar theme can be found. I don't want to take the horse analogy too far. But after we got all those horses safely into the pen and it was a job well done and nothing got wrecked, nobody got hurt, could have gone back to staff meeting and told this grand story of how I'm this amazing cowboy who, against all odds, headed off this herd of wild horses moments before disaster. But I know, and you know, that that's not exactly true. There was only one horse in that entire herd of 70 that could have gone from the back to the front in that short amount of time. And I just happened to be the guy riding that horse that morning. If my friend hadn't offered to trade, this would have been her cool story to tell. Also, if I'm going to use Paul's language, if me and my fellow wranglers were to go back to staff meeting and we were to commend each other and to kind of boast about this amazing job that the five of us, we all banded together and we saved the camp from disaster and this is job well done, would we really be able to boast about that without shame? Not really. If we had chosen to leave Mexican Train at the barn that morning and taken our two-year-olds, which was normally the case, that chase would have ended very differently. It would have been a very sad story, to be honest. This morning, we looked at only a few passages written by the Apostle Paul about boasting. If you want to look at all of his letters, you'll see humility is a major theme of his. And he speaks against boasting in many different passages. I want to leave us with one verse from a different letter, from Galatians, because I think this verse does a good job of summarizing Paul's mindset when it comes to boasting. It kind of wraps it up nicely. Galatians 6, verse 14 says this, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." See, the cross of Christ is what Paul valued above all else. He didn't put much stock in wisdom, in fancy public speaking skills. He was all about the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ destroys earthly wisdom. The cross of Christ, while it trips up the Jews and it sounds like nonsense to the Greeks, is in fact the power and the wisdom of God that they're looking for. Last week, my team was up here leading singing, and we sang that song, "All My Boast Is in Jesus." And together, collectively, we all sang the words, "For I will glory forever, I will boast forever in what the cross has done." So may that truly be our mindset as we go from here, that we boast in nothing but what the cross of Christ has done. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and that you sent him down to earth. We thank you for his sacrifice. And we know that the work done on the cross changed everything for us. And we would be in a very different place without it. So we thank you for it, and help us to keep that in mind. We boast only in the cross of Christ and what you did on the cross. We pray this all in your name.